Because today is going to be probably a very difficult subject to talk about. As a matter of fact, if there is one area, the Achilles heel, if you will, of a theistic position, what we're going to talk about today starts to focus and bear down on that. And it's the overall question of evil, of suffering, of sickness. It's a big topic, and frankly, it's a topic that could take a month by itself to cover. We don't have a month to cover it. All right, so in preparation for that, if you have the first page of the handout, when I can get everybody all on the same page here. Still waiting. That was a long... See how quick that goes? Do you have a pen? Takes 5 seconds. I have one, Jim. I can solve your problem. All right, so we're going to go through... We are going to look at first an overview of apologetic concepts we've covered thus far. That's a rather ungainly title, I understand. Here's why I wanted to give you this. I assume that you've thrown some of your handouts away. I'm hoping that you will hang on to, at very least, that single piece. I'd like you to begin to weave all of these concepts into your thinking as you look at the world around you, as you encounter circumstances in life, as you encounter challenges to your faith. I'd like you to be able to hang on to these ideas mentally. So the handout is a good way to begin with. So we're going to sort of like half read and half talk our way through them. There is no, number one, there is no single proof for the existence of God. But what is there are a collection of individual and cumulatively convincing reference points which can lead a reasonable person to consider that God is a probability. In other words, you cannot prove God's existence. But a thinking person observing everything, all of life, would say, all right, it seems as if there's credible believability to the idea that there might be a God. Incidentally, one of the things that we'll look at, and I should probably get this out of the way right away, we've talked about these six books of Revelation. I'm going to continue to hammer away on them. But ultimately, every single revelation has one end purpose: to connect an individual and God. That all forms of revelation are essentially a means of clearing the clutter out and blowing away those things that separate an individual from eyesight to God. Now that's spiritual eyesight to God. That any time that we elevate any other form of revelation, as important as they are, above my connection with God, my ability to become connected with God, we've place them in wrong alignment or wrong position. Because ultimately, everything that we talk about is experiential. Does it matter if someone else believes in God and you don't? To you, no. All of the theories, all the facts, all the ideas that other people present about God are completely meaningless to you if you personally have not had an experience with God. And so there is a difference between intellectual facts and experience. So looked at in a simpler way, you might have a lot of ideas about marriage, right? Most of us did before we got married. The idea of being married is interesting. Or not. But being married is altogether different. It's the same way with God. We can have ideas about God. There can be things that reveal to us the reasonable proofs or suggestions that God might exist and we might want to pursue a relationship with Him. But all of that becomes subservient to one single thing. God desires relationship with us and everything that we do. And this applies to us when we go out and we have conversations with our friends. It doesn't gain the kingdom of heaven a single thing if you win the argument and lose the individual. And we're good at that. We're frankly, both sides are rather ugly at it. Let's not only charge the other side with being ugly antagonists. We are too. And for some reason, we get a preferred... Well, we already know the reason. Ego is stroked when we win the argument.
said, the word, you used the word relationship. If we're striving to even start a dialogue about the existence of God, you can't start it with, you're wrong. You're stupid. You have to start that dialogue just like you would any other discussion in a relationship. Well, what do you think? You know what I mean? I'm sure scientists don't go, well, you're stupid, you're wrong. They go, well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? When they give those rooms with the brain trusts and all that, well, let's put our collective ideas together and see what floats to the surface. You know, I believe that theistically we should do the same thing. Let's put all of our ideas together, because John doesn't necessarily believe what I believe, what Paul believes, what Phil believes. Like, we don't believe the same things. But when we get together in a room, we can open our minds up, have a reasonable discussion, see what floats to the surface. And come to a, you mean, but when we go, well, you're not fighting. Like, and we do that ego thing you're talking about. You don't win anybody else. No one.
And so, and this is why. And this is why, even when one of us declaratively states, well, the Bible says, and that is supposed to trump all other experience or anything, well, to the other person, that may not be received well. So our end goal, and who hasn't struggled with doubt himself? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that there are things that we struggle with. Today's topic is going to be one where sometimes we need emotional healing. We don't need an intellectual solution. I've talked to a couple of guys this week who said, as a matter of fact, one person in particular said he was actually reluctant to be here because this was his single biggest struggle, and he was afraid that if he didn't hear something meaningful, that it would be even more difficult for him to look into his doubts. It's an interesting statement, and it honestly reveals how much we struggle with this issue. All right, let's move on. So, a collection of things that we've talked about: the argument for something rather than nothing. Why do we experience? Why is there something here? What explains the something? Why is there nothing? And so, both sides, whether you're a naturalist or whether you're a theist, or what we've been referring to as a supernaturalist. Before we even get to the concept of theistic belief, we have to say, is there just some intelligent force behind the universe? And so what best explains reality? Is it naturalistic or a supernaturalistic force? Last week's topic. Do you remember, could anybody concisely sum up last week's topic? We rambled a lot, but there was one overarching theme. Well, for most people, we believe that belief is based on rationality, on logic, on facts. And in fact, it seems when we explore things a little bit more deeply that much of our belief system is structured on what we like, what we appreciate, assumptions, biases that we have, and that none of us is without bias. Our belief system is formed in part by things that we had no control over or influence over. And so when a person says that they want to stick to the facts, no belief system is based solely on facts.
Isn't your belief system like configured even on a natural level? Like before you're even into your teen years, like you really have your, what you believe, your core values kind of set up.
A lot of that is set up for you.
You're trying to come to some sort of spiritual decision. You're in your mid-30s. You're still reacting from a 10-year-old's perspective on core beliefs. You haven't done any work since then. You've just kind of been working and having kids and getting married. You've never really taken a look at it. So if you're looking at making a spiritual change in your life, let's just say any change, but you're still looking at it from the perspective of a 10 or 12-year-old, a 13 or 15-year-old, a teenager, are you ready to make a mature decision based on, you know, adolescent ability, maturity?
And most of us, that is a very valid point. We've talked about it this way. Would you trust your 20-year-old self to make your 40-year-old decisions?
Goodness.
And the answer is no, but many of us are still carrying our 20-year-old self's understandings around inside of us and making decisions without any additional information.
And expecting it to be different.
No, that's my story, and that's where the power of prayer and the Holy Spirit just, I mean, I was a 35-year-old, you know, educated person who was in a works-oriented faith that didn't know about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've told the probability of that happening, a person, you know, changing their life around, at that stage of their life is very low statistically. Yeah. But to me, it just seems like it was just like the natural thing for people praying for me and then God opening my eyes. And so I don't think it's as hard as long as you have the right tools and the right people, you know, witnessing to you and praying for you.
So what Paul just said is he doesn't think it's hard as long as the right people are in place and people are praying for you. In other words, as long as a collection of circumstances are there, which aren't there for everyone.
Because somebody kept saying, Paul.
Well, and not only that.
It was a lot more subtle than that.
Who are the people who are you're likely to come in contact with? Who are the circle of people that you have constant dialogue with? And is there someone that breaks into that circle from outside? That's where prayer can make a difference.
I mean, I'll just give you one of the would seem to be the craziest circumstances was a woman I was discharging from the hospital. And I asked her the simple question, do you have any questions, meaning about her discharge instructions? And she says, yeah. She says, if you died tonight, would you know where you're going to heaven? And I walked, and I said, I think so. And I walked out of the room, and I still know exactly what room that was, and this is 25 years ago. And I said, you think so? Paul, I mean, you're supposed to be an educated person, and that's the best answer you can come up with? I think so. You know, and so it was some different, you know, yeah, wild circumstances that God just put those pieces in my place. I mean, and I would even start to think back to, you know, my high school girlfriend when her parents became saved, you know, when I was 18.
But see, there was that thing that was running behind the scenes in the back of your mind. You know, you said you were a recovering Catholic. You
know? No, Catholic wife across the street.
But you see what I'm saying? Like, you have that thing running, and then somebody injects something, you're like, I think so?
Yeah.
Well, anyway. Okay. We've talked about a couple of these. Let's jump down to number 7, the labels liberal and conservative that we talked about, and we said during the week that we explored that those labels, in fact, apply to how we weight the 6 books of Revelation. Which ones we place at the top, which ones we place below that, which ones are subject to which ones. How do we use one book of Revelation to interpret the others? And that sometimes those tags that we place on people are merely a way of how we weight the books of Revelation. All right. Progressive revelation. We talked about that concept, and it has 2 elements to it. It's going to be very important when we actually get into today's topic. Can anyone describe progressive revelation? 2 components to it. It's actually progressive revelation and progressive understanding.
Well, progressive by its nature is an ongoing, a building of.
Okay, so progressive revelation as a theological concept is that God over a period of time has revealed or showed more of himself to humanity as a whole. But the corollary to that, that it's essential to understand, is that if God were to reveal more of himself to people who themselves were not growing in understanding, it would mean nothing. And that when you look at this across all of humanity, it is important to see that as God shows more of himself to people, people have to become more mature in their understanding. Otherwise, they cannot understand more of what God reveals. And so if a parent were to describe more of his adult experience to his 6-year-old, that wouldn't equate with the 6-year-old understanding more of the experience. When we apply that principle, it says that as humanity begins to understand more, even of nature around us, our understandings of Scripture may change as we become more attuned with the world around us. So when the Scriptures describe a particular condition in nature or whatever, we, as we learn more, may be able to understand the Scriptures in a different way than someone 5,000 years ago would have. Because the person 5,000 years ago wouldn't have had the tools by which to understand something, even if it were more clearly revealed. Does that make sense? So it's a dual concept. God reveals more of himself, but we need to be equipped to have more, but with more understanding, so that we can handle the additional revelation.
It feels different. For me, I'll say for me, it sure feels different than that. I feel like God revealed himself so much more back in the early days in the scriptures. Like he revealed himself so much more than he does now. We're on that slow decline. He's like, all right.
Do you understand more about God now?
But in the understanding part, we understand so much more about the scripture, about what was going on, about what it was like to live, breathe, you can almost, if the right guy is teaching, you can almost close your eyes and feel like you were living in that time. So in that respect, it's almost like you're going like in opposite directions. You know, where understanding is going up, but revelation feels like it's going down. For me, I'm learning more all the time about God, his nature, all those things. But sometimes in the busy distraction, like all the stuff that's going on in the world, I don't really feel like I hear from him as much as I used to.
But see, that gives you tools, your gradual understanding more gives you tools to handle better the challenges to your faith. When a person is immature, look at what Jesus said, when the seed is small, when it just germinates, if it doesn't have the right protective elements, it's likely to wither and die. But if the plant grows up and it's not choked out by the weeds, if it's not battered to death by the winds, if it's not assaulted by drought or sunlight too much, then the plant is likely to live and grow and thrive. And as the plant grows larger, we know that it can handle more. So the maturity of the plant contributes to its ability to have sustainability, we'll say. In the same way, when a believer is very immature, God will have to nurture and care for that individual very carefully, the same as you would a small plant. As the believer matures more, he or she is able to better weather challenges that would come to him, hopefully. Comments before we move on? Which, incidentally, this is all very pertinent to what we're going to talk about today. All right, we talked about the different kinds of truth. Anybody want to elaborate a little bit? You should be able to explain these things clearly yourself. In your own, I mean, I don't care if you say it the way I would say it. It doesn't matter. Talk a little bit about the different kinds of truth. Anybody?
Truth, my truth, and absolute truth.
Okay, that's Jim's explanation. Does anybody else want to take a swing at it? Well, when someone, and this is one of my pet peeves, when someone, especially on Christian radio, says, well, you've come to the right place to hear the truth. Well, what kind of truth is that?
Yeah, how do I know?
Well, what kind of truth is it? When anyone says, I have the truth, it implies what? It implies maybe that you don't have the truth. So what kind of truth is it that they are talking about? And we said that there are, number one, foundational truths, and then there are derivative truths. What's the difference? A foundational truth. So when we say we are biblical theists, what does that mean? It means that we believe in the God, and we believe that we can know God based on what the Bible reveals. Now, that's a derivative truth. What needs to be proven first? That the Scripture can be trusted and relied on, because if the Scripture cannot be trusted, if it is not a reliable source, then to be a biblical theist is to have staked your truth claim on something that can be disproven. Okay. So biblical theism is a derivative truth based on the fact that we can first demonstrate that the Bible has credibility and reliability. All right, so different types of truth. Historical truth. What's the difference between historical truth and scientific truth? Without looking at your notes. Ron, you didn't even bring your notes this week. I am so disappointed. There you go. Scientific is repeatable. Like if I drop the rock off the 10th-story building, in theory it's going to do the same thing all 100 times. Historical truth may be once-in-a-lifetime events. And so when a person says, well, is that believable or is that credible? Do we see examples of that today? A once-in-a-lifetime experience may not repeat.
It's funny because once you get to that point of scientific truth, right? The scientific truth, they call it a law. But yeah, when we talk about biblical law, like, whoa, hold on. if you have scientific law that's repeatable every time, then I can have scriptural law proof that if you do this, the same results happen time and time again.
All right, finally, the last thing, number 11, to be a biblical theist is to place a high and ultimate value on relationship experience. That ultimately, biblical theism leads us to a relationship-oriented connection with God, not a facts-oriented connection with God. And so if anything that we do falls short of trying to take people toward relationship with God, then our biblical theism is incomplete. So the whole purpose to everything that we're talking about for the last number of weeks is to remove the barriers that inhibit personal relationship with God. And if at any time during this process we start to place more barriers between people and their opportunity to see and understand God, then we're failing in what we're doing. Questions before we move on? All right. Now your two pages, it begins with Big God, Big Questions, week 5.
I just want to make one comment. I'm hearing all these concepts, these external influences, but in reality, your growth and your solidification is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to spend time in God's Word. It's your responsibility to spend time in prayer. And it's those two things that really, you know, make you as an individual solidify your foundation. That's the soil that you're talking about in that parable that Jesus told about the seeds falling in the thing. But I think it's important to say about all these external influences here, but I think really at the end of the day, it's a personal responsibility on you, the believer's part, to be that nurturing, that you've got to push to do that. You've got to seek and be involved in those two concepts, prayer and the Word.
Okay.
What I think is really, and we've all seen this, the thing concerns me so greatly is people that they can say, I don't believe in God. But they have really the biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. The most important thing is, so many people would say, I really don't believe in God or believe in the Bible. They've never really taken these steps to investigate, to ask these questions, to see if they're good or could not be. They just assume, and it could be the influence of our culture and whatever, that big belief. But this is so important. You have to investigate this. Okay, if you're not going to believe, why don't you believe? You need to read. You need to make that intelligent decision. I've talked to so many people. There's those that really have their thoughts down and seemingly what they believe. But there's so many, they just don't believe. But they don't have a reason why they don't believe. But that's a tragedy, because we know if they would really sincerely investigate,
And unfortunately, you could say that the same is true for a lot of believers, that they really don't understand why they believe what they believe. They've essentially been led into something, and it is an experience, and experience is not bad.
Children.
Yes.
Their children following.
And they assume that what they believe is valid because it has never been put to the test. And this is why, incidentally, when you send a good Christian kid off to a typical school, that many of them, when they hear an alternative theory presented for almost anything, it is the first time in their life that they have heard that alternative theory presented as anything but evil and wicked. When we in the church do this, I'll come back to you. When we in the church do this, we have a tendency, remember why I said we would use the word naturalist? Because the word atheist has an extremely negative connotation, and you brand someone out there as being wicked and evil, certain assumptions come along. And then the student walks into the classroom and the person is not wicked and evil. They have a very convincing air about them. They seem to have a command of the facts, and almost everything that they have been taught, but with no foundation under it, as a young person, is blown away in a matter of months.
And any of you who say, I've never heard a convincing atheist, I would challenge you.
Yes.
Because we've all heard them. They're very convincing. And they're nice guys. Really nice guys. One of my good friends just does not believe in God. Just does not believe it. And I tell him, Chris, you're a better Christian than most people that I sit in church with. I can't believe that for whatever reason, that, you know what I mean? And so I've been very gentle with him over the years in trying to just sort of present.
I love you, Brother Scott.
how this is. And what I wanted to bring up was this week was a perfect week for to sort of present this. All of the plants went pop, and their little tender shoots came up and everything, and then what happened? The frost came, and they said, you better either take them in or cover them up or they're gonna die. I think that's what we do. They come up, the sprouts come up, and then we go, I got you. Have a nice time. And we don't cover them up. We don't put them in the greenhouse. We don't keep them until they're strong enough to stand on them. We don't feed them until they're strong enough to stand on them.
Okay, now you raised...
They say the prayer, and then what...
You can stop right there because you've made an excellent point. 1,000 years ago, the challenges to belief were different than they are today. It's not that there weren't some of the same conditions in the world. There was, obviously there was evil and all that. But the intellectual credibility of those who attack matters of faith has been heightened. Their currency in society is much larger and much greater. And so we have to nurture and care for the tender plants according to the current threat.
Which is huge.
Well, and in the spring, it might be the frost like you described. At another time in the year, it might be something else. And so you and I, as mature believers who are going to nurture others, have to understand what the threat is that's posed to them at this moment in time. And we nurture according to that. That was a great point. All right, moving into this week five. So a couple of things that we have to establish first off. I'm guilty of this. I have used this argument, but we need to dispense with it for a moment. It is the responsibility of a person who makes a, quote, truth claim to support the truth claim. It is not the opponent's side to make an argument for the claim. So, when the naturalist charges the theist and says, please explain to me the existence of evil in a world where there is a good God, it is not the naturalist's job to defend the lack of evil or to have an answer for evil. Why? What is the naturalist's position? The naturalist's position is that everything comes about by time, by chance, and by gradual evolutionary process.
You have that certain sect that says that evil doesn't exist.
Okay, well, there is that. But among those who make the charge... What is happening is the naturalist is placing back in our lap the responsibility for explaining the existence of evil in a world that is ruled by a good God. It is not the naturalist's job to have an answer for evil because the naturalist can clearly say, well, we don't believe that there is a God and therefore what is, is. It's neither good nor bad. So when the naturalist makes the charge, he doesn't have to have an answer for evil himself. He doesn't have to defend that. It is our problem to defend the situation and explain the situation of evil.
Did you ever get into a fight and go, uh-oh, like a fist fight? I go, uh-oh, maybe we're good there. You think, I'm going to like this guy, you know what? And the next thing you know, he falls into a defensive stance and you go, he's about to beat you up. You got one choice, back out gracefully, or take what you get, right? So when that naturalist says, okay, and he gets in your face, what do? You have to realize at some point, in the immortal words of Clint Eastwood, man's got to know his limitations. If you don't have that fight, walk away. Don't prove that we're all stupid, but like, please don't prove that we're dingbats by having an absolutely stupid argument with somebody that you're not ready to have that argument with.
Okay, so that, yeah, and we've talked about that already. It's like, don't all pretend to be amateur apologists tomorrow and rush in and make us all look even dumber than we are already. All right. Just so that you're clear about the argument, let's turn over to the front side of the second page. Two statements clearly laying out the challenge, and then we'll go back to the front. So statement number one, if God, lowercase, is God, uppercase, he is not good. Remember our question from week one, what best explains reality? This is part of the explanation for reality. Do we see the evidence of what we would call as theists evil in the world? Do we see pain and suffering in the world? The answer is yes. We have to have an explanation for pain and suffering. The naturalist's explanation is simple. Strong things live, weak things die. We live in a world that is produced by natural causes, and therefore certain things are going to inevitably happen. The naturalist doesn't have to have an explanation for why there is evil in the world that is supposed to be ruled by a good God. That is something that we have to defend. So again, if God, lowercase, is God, uppercase, in other words, if the God that you claim is actually the God that you describe, he is not good. Why? Because there's evil in the world. This is his premise. But if God is good, he is not God. In other words, if God is this good entity, then he's not powerful enough. So either your God is not powerful enough to make evil go away, or your God is not really a good God as you claim he is. Now that's his argument. Said in a different way, and these are the two different statements essentially for the same thing. The God of the Bible, the theist's God, is claimed to be all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and all-good. And yet if I look out in the world around me, that seems to be in doubt. And so he lays that back in the theist's lap and says, if you want me to believe in this God, do you have an explanation for that? Does that make sense?
Hitler was almost handicapped what he had in his argument.
So, again, the naturalist doesn't owe us an explanation. He's provided his explanation. Now, here's the next principle, and we take this directly from atheists' arguments. Sometimes the opposition, and incidentally, don't look at them as the enemy. If no one ever challenged your faith, how would you know if you had a strong faith? If no one had ever questioned the weak points in your belief system, would you ever have the opportunity to strengthen your belief system? The answer is no, and we just talked about in the form of young students who go off to college. It's the first time they've ever had a real serious challenge to their belief system, and they wither and die under the first challenge to their belief. And so we don't resent those who challenge our faith. As a matter of fact, sometimes we thank them because it's the only way that our faith has ever determined to be solid and substantial. All right, here's the claim, and I think Richard Dawkins himself is responsible for this statement in one way or another. Ordinary claims require ordinary proof and substantiation. The more extraordinary the claim, the more rigorously it must be supported. So when I say, for instance, okay, so I make a claim. I say, I just saw a red bird fly up in the sky. Now, you didn't see that. And so you say, well, can you prove it? And it doesn't take much for me to be able to substantiate that that would be a reasonable probability. You've all seen red birds, although you didn't see this one. You know that birds fly, although you didn't see this bird fly. And you know that a bird can fly up. And so when I make that claim, it doesn't require much proof for you to be able to say, I can see where that might be true. Are you tracking with me so far? It's a reasonable claim, and it requires a reasonable level of substantiation. But if I make an outrageous claim, I saw the purple pig fly upward. Do you see how outrageous that is? You can't reference in your own past experience, well, I've seen pigs fly. You can't reference in your own past experience that you've ever seen a purple pig. And so when I make a claim like that, it requires that I have some additional level of substantiation.
And you just triggered a fight.
Now this is a valid concern. And so when a theist makes claims about things like a virgin birth, a resurrection after death, a world created something out of nothing. When a theist makes those kinds of claims, the naturalist says that is an extraordinary claim and it requires extraordinary proof to back it up. We have to concede that's a valid argument. It doesn't mean that we don't have any answers. It means that you can't be loose and sloppy about explanations.
You know, what you were talking about earlier, Jesus, you don't know how strong you are. And I think we oftentimes feel like that's showing our weakness. But you also don't know how strong you really are. Maybe you've just never been put to the test. I remember the movie Unbreakable. Bruce Willis is supposed to be this guy who is unbreakable. You know what I mean? And so he's trying to
sort of go through this process with his son. His son is watching him go through these extraordinary things, and nothing happens to him. Train crashes, car crashes, falls out of buildings, all this stuff. So they're just downstairs goofing off in the weight room, and his dad thinks that his kid is taking plates off of the bar. His kid is putting plates on the bar. And all you see is the kid standing behind a bar going down with his jaw gaped going. And so he's, at the end he goes, how much is that? He goes, I don't know, because there's paint cans hanging on the end of the bar. You don't really know how strong you are either until you go through something. Maybe you're a lot stronger than you even believe. But put it to the test at some point.
All right. We'll move ahead. The next thing that we're going to look at, and this is a charge that naturalists make, is that God is an unnecessary additional complexity added to, as an explanation for what we see. Is anybody familiar with the Occam's razor principle? Okay, it says, for those who aren't, it says that when two competing theories try to explain something, always select the simpler theory, because the more complexity that you have in an explanation, the more likely it is that there will be error or difficulty in the explanation. Now, the truth is, we see this in process theory. There's an actual theory about the level of complexity that is added. Let's say a system to make widgets takes 4 steps. If I introduce 1 additional step in order to make that widget, it quadruples the likelihood that an error will occur. Now, I forget the exact ratio, but it's stunning. For every additional level of complexity that is added, the likelihood of error or failure is increased substantially.
That's how they disprove the scripture. Well, it's been whispered down the lane so far that you don't even know what it is anymore.
Well, so what the naturalist says is, why would we choose to introduce an additional level of complexity, i.e. God, to explain things for which there is no need for a God to explain them? Now, keep in mind, many of these theories arose shortly after, we'll say, Darwin's theory was widely advanced, because we didn't yet understand the incredible complexity of what is present in nature. We assumed that it was a relatively simplistic machine that produced these things, and therefore it didn't require much of an explanation.
See, you're exactly right. That's the most important point. And I think that, you know, when I was a child, I heard the first thing about creation and evolution. Evolution seemed somewhat plausible because it was too simplistic. Now that the genome has been unlocked, and the complexity just on the one cell level, let alone of one species, of one human being, let alone everything in the plant kingdom, is so complex that you just have to say there, this couldn't have possibly happened by chance.
That's right.
This can't happen by time.
That's right.
You know, this has to have an intelligent design.
Yes. You can take all the pieces to a Mercedes, stick in the garage, and in a million years you're not going to have a car. Sorry, you're not. It's pieces. And something has to put them together in such a fashion as to create. Now, we've tried this already. You know, we've tried this whole gene thing already. It's never worked well. I said, oh, look at how successful we were. Yeah, the Yugo was successful for a second. Those of you who were old enough to remember the Yugo, you know. But, you know, today, that theory doesn't work. That's been disproved. John.
Glenn, where on this page is maybe I didn't get to the other side. We're Satan, I mean, as the explanation for evil.
We're getting to there, Paul.
Okay.
Patience, Paul. But on the other hand, a lot of evil is just man on man, there are a couple of kinds of evil that we're going to talk about. We'll talk about moral evil and we're going to talk about physical evil. They're two different kinds. Is there anything important that I've left uncovered? Probably not. Other than at the bottom of the first page, it is, we need to, as representatives of this God, and God has given us the task of being His representatives, we need to have some credible answers to this. Okay, one additional thing I do need to cover. We say that the scriptures are inspired, or a theist believes that the scriptures are inspired, a biblical theist. And so we need to talk a little bit more about what does inspired mean. What are the different types of inspiration? So we're going to look at three different types of inspiration which we can find in the scriptures. The first is God directly speaks to someone and reveals something to them. As you would imagine, if it sounds as if that happens every day when you read the scriptures. But when you understand how many people there are on the face of the earth at any given time and how many years the scriptures span, it is not a frequent occurrence. So we shouldn't assume that, well, God seems to speak to everybody in the scriptures. He doesn't seem to speak to anybody today. Maybe these are just fairy tales. Remember the difference between historical truth and scientific proof. Truth. Just because something happened to one person at one time in history doesn't mean, historically speaking, that it will happen to everyone at all times in history. So one type is direct, specific revelation, God communicating with a human. The next is that God charges people to speak on his behalf. So when God sends a prophet out and says to speak on his behalf, is every word that the prophet says directly from God's lips to my ears? Well, the answer is no. God has given the prophet a message, and it is up to the prophet to deliver the message in his own language. In a language, as a matter of fact, that the hearers are going to understand. Make sense? Two distinct types so far. God speaking directly to one individual in a language that they will understand. God commissioning someone to speak on his behalf. We are all ambassadors. We represent God. Hopefully we do it well. God has commissioned us to speak certain words on behalf of him. And so we're all ambassadors. And then there's a third level of inspiration, which is God puts his seal of approval on certain things that certain people have said and said, that faithfully represents what I once said. That's the third type of inspiration. So when we look at words here, we're saying, God has said, that faithfully represents what I once said. If I were personally coming down here and picked up the pen and wrote it, might I write it differently? I might. If I were saying it to you, would I say it differently than I would to Bill? I might. But as a general revelation, this faithfully represents what I would like to say. Does it answer all the questions that you and I have? Probably not. All right. Now, position statement. All right. I promised you that I would make you uncomfortable from time to time. This is one of those moments when I am going to make you extremely uncomfortable. There's two different concepts that we need to talk about. When the scriptures say to us that God made things and they were good, we often insert the word perfect. I'm going to push back on that. You can hate me later if you want. You can hate me now if you want. It's okay. There is a difference between good and perfect. How many of you like chocolate cake? Everybody? Okay, let me pick another. How many of you like red? But not everybody.
How many of you like broccoli?
Perfect is in the eye of an individual beholder. Good implies functionality and fitness for a purpose. Perfect implies... Okay, how many of you are married and have ever had to agree on the ideal temperature for your bedroom? What's the perfect temperature?
Whatever
she says.
See, now there's somebody who's been married for a minute.
Good and perfect are not the same thing. Perfect is a personal interpretation. Good implies functionality, so when God looks out on something and says it is good or it is very good, it means it is fit, it works, it is right. It doesn't mean it is ideally suited to my personal predilections.
It's funny because there's been no perfect since the garden.
What?
I don't believe there's been any perfect since the garden.
Well,
since sin entered this world, there was no perfect. But the garden was meant to be perfect. Yes. And heaven is going to be perfect.
Yes. At work, people said, oh, that's perfect, that's perfect. I'm like, whoa. There was one perfect, they nailed him to a tree. There was one perfect. They nailed him to a tree. That's not perfect. It's great, but it's not perfect.
Okay. Just hang on to that thought. We're going to introduce two different types of evil now, so turn over to Job 1. Essentially, Job is something of a limited answer to the question, why do good people suffer? Do people suffer only because they deserve to suffer? But in the process of looking at Job, the story introduces us to two different types of evil. All right, so we know the backstory, the meeting in heaven, and all of that. Let me see where I want to be here. All right, let's turn down to verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Who's the perpetrator of the evil? So we call that a moral evil. One human being rises up against another and perpetrates evil on another. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now what? Now keep in mind and remember what we said about inspiration. Does it mean that God had sent that, whatever that fire is? No, that was their understanding of what happened. So let's assume that the fire of heaven, for lack of a better explanation, was a miniature meteorite. I have no idea what the fire of heaven was, but let's assume that something fell from the sky. It was a natural event. That's the second kind of evil. It's something that occurs that humans have not perpetuated. And so here's the question. You and I might be able to rationalize through the effects of sin why Hitler did what Hitler did. The naturalist charges us and says, but how do you explain the hurricane or the tornado that comes through the town? How do you explain how the tornado wipes out a community filled with believers and destroys the church that they go into on Sunday to worship?
People have seen coastal floods for years now. They still choose to put that house where? Right on the beach. That's your fault.
Well, but either way.
Even animals are smarter than that. Where happens when the tsunamis come, the animals go inland. That's man's idea. That's not inherently evil. You know that there's a chance for tsunami there. We even have tsunami buoys, but we're not going to move the hotels. We'll just take our chances.
Okay, so here's the question, though. Now, that's a fair charge. Remember, we're dealing with deep stuff here. Does the simple fact that a human being rebelled against God cause all of the turmoil in nature that we see?
If you want to go back to the garden, you might have to find that out. I got
to Okay, while he was yet speaking, then the fire from heaven came and burned up the sheep and consumed it. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Again, what type of evil? Moral evil, man against man. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That's an interesting blend. Why is it an interesting blend? What's the initial cause? It's the wind. Nature is the initial cause, but what did nature attack? Nature attacked a structure built by human beings, and the structure that human beings built fell in on them. And so there's a blended cause there. And so the book is carefully crafted to account for almost every form of evil that could befall humans. Human on human, nature on human. You can understand why this presents a really difficult challenge.
But Glenn, verse 12, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he hath is in your power, but of the man himself do not lay a finger." You know, I don't mean to sound simplistic, but, you know, I think the Satan thing is really the key thing here, too. As all, as as the underneath.
Okay. To which the naturalist will charge, if you believe that is true, and if everything in God's earth is under God's control, then who is ultimately responsible for Satan?
That's not true. Okay.
Well, you can, but that doesn't mean it will disprove the naturalist position. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I don't believe for any word that Satan, at this point in time in history, is everything isn't under God's control. You know, when Jesus was taken to the top and shown the kingdoms of the world when he was tempted, and he says, and Satan says, worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't say, no, that's not true. This is my Father's and my world. He still is in possession of the world. And you know, I mean, and that's your argument. That's my argument. Maybe as simple as sounding. Maybe a naturalist or, you know, an atheist won't necessarily buy that, but that's what I buy. It's not as a comment. And this is the question that the naturalist will, and we need to at least consider this and consider it fairly and honestly. Because when you are the person whose son or daughter died in a situation like that, it's altogether different than having an abstract conversation. It's very different to sit here and say, well, Satan is the root cause behind something, than to be the person who just lost everything. Because at that moment, remember, experience is powerful. And at that moment, what you have personally experienced, it is difficult to dismiss it through intellectual reasoning.
So in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's another guy, a confident guy, who I just met at church Sunday, and he says, you're probably not going to like me anymore, but I got to tell you, I believe in science. What does that have to do with whether I like you? He said, well, most people who I talk to that are in the church don't want to talk to me anymore afterwards. So, well, the Bible tells me this, wrestle out my faith with fear and trembling. Let me hear your side of the story. For 45 minutes, I listened to him. And he's like, he's still there. And at the end, I said, I believe a lot in science. Science is proving what the Bible has said for thousands of years.
Does he mean by his science, he doesn't believe in God anymore? Or
that's pretty much, he believes that science separates the Bible from historical fact. And so we talked about it for about an hour and a half on the phone. And what was really neat was he said, I've got a lot to think about. Yesterday, I got a text from him. He said, I want you to know, I believe you're a true friend. Okay. What he thought was going to separate us didn't, because the command is to wrestle out our faith with fear and trembling. Many of us don't step into that arena. We'd rather sit and be a fan than be a teammate.
And yeah, to be a Christian, that's good. That's good. It doesn't mean we don't believe in science. There's all kind of Christian scientists.
Yeah. There's so much out there that says, oh, we disprove by this.
Yeah.
And it is not disproving. It's building a foundation. It's taking that derivative that people sometimes inside the church or most people outside the church see as, well, you don't have a foundation science that proves this.
Yeah. Yeah.
When there is a foundation. And it's also, we talk about geology, we talk about astrology, all these other ologies I don't know much about. But I know what the Bible says about them, and we can go back and forth. And at one point, I wasn't angry, but I was. I have a true friend because we wrestled it out together. Not because I listened to Blue Smoke on the spot or came up with some faith theology in our suit.
And that in the end is, we'd say, if we wanted to rush ahead. And incidentally, for all this stuff, when we rush prematurely to an answer, we deprive ourselves of the ability to really wrestle out the issue. When you rush immediately to the approved answer, then you never give yourself the intellectual freedom to personally explore the matter and become familiar with it. In other words, until you could possibly give yourself permission to see a different side, you can never really evaluate and see whether your side is strong. What you demonstrated was experiential gut. That there is something about, remember the three messages that the gospel invites us to. And one of them is a new family to be a member of. And so what you demonstrated to him was what it looks like to relate to a member of that new family. And that one of the values of a member of the new family is that we don't prematurely dismiss other people. Simply because they believe differently, we don't disavow them, we don't abandon them, we don't cast them off. So you demonstrated part of that right there. And so that's part of the whole mix of what a person will ultimately decide on. It's not only a collection of facts, it's a collection of experiences that back up the facts. All right. We're going to move back to Genesis 3 now. It's a really simple story, but it seems to apply some things that we need to take to heart. So we know the story, we know what happens. And so I'll just quickly read through it. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right, so that's the first experience that they have with disobeying God. And what's their response? Do they know some small taste yet of the difference between good and evil? Now, this is very unsettling because it starts to explain a lot of human behavior. When good and evil are concepts that exist out there, I can discuss them rationally and I can make charges about who should be in control of them. Where did both of them discover good and evil to exist? The first place that they saw good and evil existing was in tandem, they existed within themselves. When I make a charge about good and evil and I find both to be present in me, and that was their first discovery. In that moment, I now see good and evil in me. I can't escape that because it lives within me. So what was their awareness about good at that moment? I could have chosen in one way, but I chose in another. Their experience of evil? I chose in a way that violated what God asked me to do. So here's the thing. At the moment when I charge God with being the arbiter of moral evil, in other words, God should have stopped it, God has the right, remember, I have made a charge against God, God has the right to look back at me and say, knowing good and evil as you do now, why did you not act on behalf of good rather than evil? And so I suspect that when many of us stand before God one day and raise questions about, God, why didn't you? God is simply going to turn the question around and ask us, knowing, and we know that you now know the difference between good and evil, knowing the difference between good and evil, why did you not act? You are the stewards of the world. God put us as stewards in charge of the world. And so when any of us sits by and allows evil to triumph, who's ultimately responsible? Now you see, if we do our best to prevent evil, if we can say, I have, and a great example is this. People will often use Hitler as the ultimate pinnacle, you know, low-hanging fruit. You can't miss when you say Hitler is evil. For how long did people in Europe suspect that bad things were going to happen? How many cowardly acts of indecision led up to Hitler's ability to exercise free will, his free will throughout Europe? At what point in time did good people choose to do nothing and allow evil to triumph? And so as difficult as this is, if we are moral agents, and if we do know the difference and can discern the difference between good and evil, and we do not act, we are guilty of the very thing that we charge God of doing. But there's more. And it's here that we do introduce Paul's concept, that we have to say that there is something that is going on beyond mere human convention. That now we do introduce the idea that there is something, some force outside of human will that is contriving to perpetrate evil. That God is an enemy that works both against us and against Him. So now is fair grounds to introduce that. But, and this is important, if you are not already a theist, the concept of evil is difficult to grasp. But until you can believe in the concept of personified good, i.e. God, why would you believe in the concept of personified evil, i.e. Satan? So it's only the theist who can see the potential for personified evil. Does that make sense? If you don't believe in anything but naturalistic causes, why would you believe in a supernaturalistic bad? You have to first accept a supernaturalistic premise before you can accept that there is the existence of a supernaturalistic evil force. Alright, so what's their curse? And we'll read on here. We're down to verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, in other words, introduced this temptation, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's not our primary focus for now. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's an interesting phrase, cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Let's come back to the concept of good. The difference between good and perfection. In God's mind, what was good? A condition of what we would call shalom. That all the circumstances necessary for human beings to thrive were present in the garden. What's necessary for humans to thrive?
Food and shelter.
Okay. It's interesting. Now, remember, the scripture says that God took out of all the earth and he selected one place and he put the people in that place where they could thrive. It doesn't say that the rest of the world was a garden paradise. It simply says that this one place was ideally suited for humanity to thrive. And God placed the man and then later brought out the woman and placed them in that place where they could thrive and do well. And so now it seems that God is removing the conditions necessary for thriving and saying to them, you're going to have to work this out on your own. Let's read on. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Then the Lord said to him, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, the idea, it seems implied in the garden story, is that living forever was contingent upon being in the presence of that tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So what happens when humanity steps outside the umbrella of God's protection? And this answers the natural charge. We've already seen that God's answer to why is there evil in the world is, if you know the difference between good and evil, why do you not stand up and act on behalf of good? Why do you not partner with me? Why are you indifferent or lazy? And incidentally, what does Adam do when he sees that his wife is about to do bad? He doesn't do what he might have done. But before we throw stones at Adam, what do we have to look and say at ourselves? Have you ever known the difference between good and evil, felt that you could have made a difference, and chose to sit by? Then at that moment, we're hypocritical if we charge God with not acting. But then to answer the charge of why is there natural disaster, it seems to imply in this story that God had created a particular situation and circumstance that would allow humanity to survive and where humanity was protected. And God said, if you have chosen to go your own way, if you have chosen to live life on your terms, then I'm going to have to allow you to experience the consequences of living life on your terms. You step outside the umbrella of my protection, that's your free choice to do so. I'll let you do that, but I'm not going to let you do that without escaping the natural consequences of that. All right, let me see if I have anything else I want to bring you for the morning. Well, why don't we pause for some conversation here? Any questions or thoughts or comments? Wow, you're a quiet group. Yes.
I think I always think about this. If I were the creator, I could build these cool robots and I could make them love me. It wouldn't be very satisfying to me that they all say, okay, I love you, creator, I love you, creator. It wouldn't really mean very much. If I can create a million robots that, and I give them free will, and I know a lot of them will choose good, a lot of them will choose bad, but say out of this million, 100 of them choose good, and they love me, they truly decided that they love me, and they want to figure out whether they love me or not, and come to that good place where they have a good relationship with me, I think there's hundreds that satisfy me a lot more than the ones that I program to love me, right? So that's why I believe evil exists. If I'm giving them a choice between good and evil, and putting both good and evil around them so that they can truly come to a decision to really love me.
Okay, now in all fairness, I think, and we looked at this in light of Job's story, what's Job's response? God, why didn't you stop the wind from heaven, or the wind that came over the plains? God, why didn't you stop that meteorite? And so I think the answer that we find in Genesis is when we are asked to leave the garden, we are asked to leave the one place in all the world that is protected and suitable for us to thrive, where God is personal. Now, God is responsible. It's God's garden. God has planted us there as His stewards, and God is responsible for providing all of our protection. When we choose to rebel against the rules of the garden, we are asked to leave the one protected place, and therefore some of the consequences that befall us as the result of natural disaster, we have to look inside ourselves and say it is our rebellion that contributed to our stepping outside of God's protected area. Now, apart from that, does that answer everybody's question? Of course not. So the theist is faced with three options. I can either look reality in the face and not like it and reject it. In other words, I can choose to rebel against God. I can say I no longer want to follow you. You can do what Job does and sit down and question and ponder and wish to speak with God face to face. And in the end, the answer at the end of the book of Job is not particularly satisfying. In the end, God's answer, well, would anyone care to sum up God's answer at the end of the book of Job?
Where were you when I created all?
And what is that? What is that? What is the capsulized?
Do you really know Job?
Exactly.
Right.
What do you really know? You know a certain amount, and you know from your perspective and your vantage point, but you don't know from every vantage point, and therefore you are not yet qualified to make these judgment calls.
Why is that not satisfying? I find that perfectly satisfying because there's no way I can fathom the parameters that he threw out there to Job's face. And so that makes me believe that God is sovereign. There is no way I can ever approach that. And the things that we experience, good and evil, in this world, there is a Satan component to it, but in God's timing and God's will, His sovereignty really is what it's all about. Maybe that sounds too simplistic.
But here's how simple it is.
The scientists in the room, but I mean, yeah.
But here's how simple it is sometimes. I was with my grandchildren yesterday. The 18 or 19 year old kept wanting to go to the steps. And on the steps. And we kept taking him from the steps. And when he was taken from the steps, he was fussy and crying and upset because I was impeding his will. And he wanted to be on those steps, and he didn't want to get hurt and fall off. But he didn't understand that. I was just inhibiting him and curtailing him, and he wasn't doing what he wanted to do. And so, you know, we see that. That's how we are as adults. I want to do this, and I think I want this, and I want that. There's God sometimes. We just don't quite understand it. Because he's trying to protect us and love us, but he's impeding, he's stopping, he's inhibiting. I think that's very simple, but here's Job. God's way up there. God says, you
really
don't understand.
Now, go ahead, Dave.
I'm trying to put all this in perspective and the whole thing. Of course, being a Christian since I'm about 11, 12 years old, and kind of reminded that something that happened very personal to my family, which was a great divide. And my brother was killed in springtime, 9 years old, no choice of his, sitting on the side of the road.
Died? You say he was dying?
He was 9 years old. And my mother basically was a Christian woman, just kind of went off on the, what I call the religious deep end. Okay, sightings and all kinds of stuff. Not to get off the subject there, but when you have people that are asking questions like, how could that happen to my 4-year-old, my 2-year-old who's cancer, ALL, or whatever, you know what I mean? I'm looking for, I'm trying to gain an understanding of this. And the thing that I'm grasping here is that, okay, this is so-and-so, or this is Lynch. The reason your son was killed by a car, or the reason your 2-year-old is dying, or the reason your 18-year-old committed suicide, or whatever, is because there was an evil that happened 5,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, and that's your fault. Okay? Even though, you know what I mean? I'm trying to find a realistic piece of scripture, and I realize this is an understanding, we're supposed to pull it all out, but is there specifically something to share with someone who has that experience? You know what I mean? That, you know, this, I can't imagine you not dealing with it almost on a weekly basis. I'm like struggling to try to find something that would have put my mother to ease, even at 14 years old, when that tragedy happened. I mean, even the pastor, Christian pastor, great man, just, you know, oh, well, these things it's happened. I mean, yeah, but it's the 2-year-old, or it's an 8-year-old, or it's my 20-year-old. You know what I mean? You know, when they're the age of where God's going to bring them into the house of God, in the kingdom, you know, they're going there anyway. But it still doesn't give the parent, you know, like, okay, it was, you know, Eve did this. And you know what I mean? Now, granted, there's cars were invented, and that's why my brother, you know what I mean? He's outside the world, but I'm just looking for one thing that can, you know, not the realist, but the naturalist, just like, what is one thing you could tell a parent or your own mother who's now strayed, how many years now, who's still holding on to this? You know what I mean? How could you, you know what I mean? It's just, it's a real struggle. I don't know, maybe I've just missed it all.
She is still, you're saying?
She's a Christian, you know, of course, born again, but she is struggling with that, you know, like, you know, so... Anyway, that's just something. I'm looking at this, looking...
Now, I am so glad you introduced that, because when you, Paul, say that Job, the answer given to Job is very satisfying, it is only satisfying from the perspective of already assuming that God is a loving God. But if you don't first have that foundational belief, then the answer is not satisfying at all. And so it's only satisfying from your perspective. There are no words that really satisfy somebody at a point, but here is one thing.
Especially right when initially takes place.
Yeah, it's not even prudent to have words. But later on, with the perspective of time, one of the things that a biblical theist says, and remember, we have a biblical theist has said, there is enough reason to believe parts of the scripture. I have placed my trust in God, and God himself has proven trustworthy. Therefore, the things I understand about God show to me that God is love. The things I do understand about the scripture show me that those parts are credible. Therefore, I can start to go out on a limb, and the things that are unprovable or untestable about God, unprovable or untestable about the scripture, I can start to have some faith in them. A biblical theist has this hope that this is not everything. That there is something that happens after this, and that this is only a prelude to what is to come. That is the only satisfying answer to a person at that time. Oh my word. This has been argued back and forth, debated back and forth. This has caused many divides.
And I think that the point that Glenn brings up is the best, is that at the time when that occurs, there is almost nothing you should or could say.
Right.
Everything seems trite.
Exactly. Well, when were Jim's friends the most often?
In the first week when they were quiet.
What I learned, we had our friend Michael Guy, we had been in this group, we've been part of a sober recovery family. I was in the hospital with him and his family, and as you know, the hospital was quiet.
Tell them, Michael.
Yeah. It was quiet in the hospital. But afterwards, in the weeks to follow, I get calls, I visited with his wife and his daughter. I saw his mom a couple times. And what they said was the most helpful was that they knew they were supported. And we didn't say anything. We weren't words. We didn't know. But at the same time, I never remember feeling like I have to give them an answer for God. That's his job.
That's good.
Yeah, and that's pretty much the theory that I've had over these many years. You know, I didn't know what. Yeah, just it's sad because you see your mother sort of holding those things, you know, and it's just disheartening at times, you know. But through experience, through relationships, through being quiet, being a person that she can talk to, you know, and listening, she knows he's in heaven, you know. So, but still, you have other folks that pass away, you know what I mean? Older kids, things and. Ministry and so forth that you just, you know, it's sad. So it's, yeah, so that was revealed a great deal, you know what I mean? Okay, whose fault is it? Wow. It's our fault. But I never really got that one before where, you know, here you are, yeah, you chose, okay? see it, but I just couldn't make the connection between it. You know?
We associate good people with going to a good place too. And my grandfather was a Navy SEAL, protected our country as best he knew how. My understanding of his relationship with God is he's probably in hell. And if he's not now, he will be in the day of judgment. He's a great person, has all kinds of rewards and medals and all kinds of stuff. We have absolutely nothing that we can do. I look at my life where at times I'll say I haven't really achieved much of anything. And yet I know that the hope that I have is that one day when I'm inside the gates, I'm going to look out and I'm going to see somebody standing in line. And it's a guy that I share the gospel with.
Or will you listen quietly for half an hour in the last week or so? You know what I mean? What you just shared earlier this morning. I mean, that's a planting a seed.
Big time.
That don't ever downplay your quietness. Because you already have some affirmation from that man calling you back up and saying, thank you for being my friend. That's where God has that relationship right now.
We have to jump into the arenas. The world is out there, sick, and it's hurting, and it's lost. Sober Recovery just started a group for men's sexual addiction and abuse. And I have the awesome privilege of being one of the leaders in that group. And there is so much brokenness that we can't fathom. Has sexual addiction and abuse just started in humanity? Absolutely not. Yeah. Why are we just getting the hard. It's difficult. And there are nights where we sit in a group and we look around at 10 men and we're all crying. And we don't know why. We don't have answers for one another. What we know is that we're there praying for each other. We're not praying for, you know, that your cat's healed from pneumonia or whatever. But we're praying for who we are in Christ, for our identities.
Does that mean you don't care about my cat?
That means I don't care about your cat.
You know, don't ever sit quietly with me. I don't think I'd feel your love.
Yeah, we can struggle with all these aspects. Even we can get down to the, we see people pass away. Good people. Godly people. God, why didn't that bad guy over there pass away? Well, he was a good person. You know, we can get all mixed up in this thought.
Maybe I don't know who would ever think this, but I've often thought, God, why can't I trade somebody?
Yeah, yeah.
Quincy, he was going through what he went through. Lord, I got a couple of people I'd like. I'll give you two for one. The truth is, I don't understand. But we as the church, at times, and again, I'll speak just for myself, I at times have made things up. Not necessarily lied, but have put, you know, an apple and orange together and told somebody this is the banana of Jesus Christ. Rather than being honest and saying, I don't have an answer for you, but I'm willing to walk it out.
And this is why experience matters, because until each of us has experienced some element of the love of God, then God is not trustworthy. In an abstract sense, God may be great, God may be good, God may be powerful, whatever it is, but until each of us has experienced God's love in some personal fashion, we have nothing to stake our hope on, except an intellectual concept. But once we've experienced the love of God in even some fashion, then we have reason to trust Him for the parts that we don't understand. So you never ask somebody to trust the elements of God that they don't understand when they haven't experienced the elements of God that they could. And that's why sometimes the theist's explanations sound very hollow to the person who isn't yet and has no faith experience, no personal God involvement.